1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, or 5 through 9, say, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, inspired word. Tonight is class 2 in our course on one anothering. Last week we looked at loving and serving one another, and today we bank upon that and move forward to fellowship and working with one another. Last week I asked the question, what is God's will for your growth as a Christian? Not what do man say, or what does man say, but what does God say? God is invested in your growth as a Christian. He wants your faith to increase. He wants your love to increase. He wants your righteousness to increase. God is invested in the growth of us as a church. Not necessarily numerically, because there are times where God's faithful people are but a remnant. But God wants us collectively to grow in our faith, our righteousness, our zeal, and our love. Well, in our text this evening, we find that the church is compared to a field and a building. A field and a building. These would have been familiar terms for the first century reader. If you're from here, perhaps you're not as familiar, like myself, with farm life. But if you're reading this in the first century, you're very familiar with farm life, with agricultural activity. You know all about planting and growing. Whereas you and I can drive down to ShopRite and buy our vegetables, most people were very familiar with growing their own vegetables. And so as Paul says in verse 7, he talks about planting and watering and God giving the growth, right? But in order for a garden, in order for a farm to be successful, you can't just have seeds. You have to have power, manpower. People must work together. There have to be people who reap, people who sow, people who water, people who till the land, people who train the ox to till with the plow. If people don't work together well, then the field won't grow. If the field doesn't grow, it doesn't bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, nobody gets to eat. So they would have known this in the first century in Corinth. And Paul here says, you, verse 9, you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. So the church is the field. And in order for the church to bear fruit, there needs to be workers. Fellow workers, co-laborers have to work together, verse 9, with God, in order to see growth in the church. You as a Christian, me as a Christian, I when I became a Christian, I was a little plant. And I had to be watered with the word of God. I had to grow. Even Jesus compares us to branches that feed off of the vine, right? So all these agricultural terms. The church is not only compared to a field, the church is also compared to a building. A building. Now, he's not talking necessarily about the four walls. I'm sure you've heard this if you've been, especially in evangelical, so long, that the church is not the building. The church is not the building, right? Sometimes people will say, we're going to church, and someone will say, ah, no, you're not going to church, you're going to the meeting of the church. It's hard for me to talk this way when I'm like, my mind is occupied by this building so often, but I have to remind myself, the church is not the building. But then in verse 9, It says you are God's field, God's building. So what does he mean by that? If the church is not a building, why does he say you're a building? He doesn't mean a physical building. You may have heard the old expression, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. When you walk through these doors, there's not a transformation that happens to you just because you walked in through those doors. The transformation happens as you hear the word of God, and by the power of the Spirit, you're able to process it. We call that illumination by the Holy Spirit. That's where the transformation happens. And so long as this building is dedicated to the preaching of the word of God, we can say it's a sacred space, but at the same time, we could be meeting in a cafeteria or in a parking lot or in a backyard. And it's a sacred space because God is there. So what he means when he says you're a building is that we collectively as people form a dwelling place for God. Now remember, Paul said in Athens, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So he doesn't mean physically. You know, we don't build little shrines and altars so that God Almighty can sort of inhabit just that space. Frankly, that's idolatry. But because we're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And then our body becomes a what? A temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And if you look in the New Testament, it says that about you as an individual, meaning your heart, the Spirit lives in your heart. But it also says that about us collectively, that we as a church, whether we're inside of a building or in the parking lot, when we gather together, God is uniquely among us. We become a dwelling place for God. We become a building in that sense. Now today, unless you're a contractor or you've worked on construction, you might be ignorant concerning all the things that a building needs. But again, in the first century, very likely you grew up, especially if you were a boy, you grew up and you've built a few things in your life. So you understood the necessity of a foundation and of support pillars and things like that. And so in what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are like living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Think about yourself as a spiritual stone. And regardless of how much you and I know about construction, if you see any sort of building that's made of stones, and you start removing some of those stones, I think we understand that weakens the structure, right? Every stone has a place. Every stone is valuable. Every stone is needed. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, and what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, is that you and I should see ourselves as necessary stones that uphold this building. So, in order for growth to happen, whether we look at it as a field or as a building, various parts must work together. That's why Paul says in our text in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about Apollos and himself. Now, if you know the context, Paul is refuting the Corinthians. He's rebuking them because they were becoming schismatic. That means they were following after one or the other personality. Some said, I'm of Paul. And others said, I'm of Apollos. And what Paul's doing here is he's saying, no, no, no. First of all, you have it all wrong. Neither I nor Apollos are some sort of celebrity for you to follow or some idol to worship. And secondly, he says, we are God's fellow workers. You guys are divided over who's of Apollos and who's of Paul, but you have it all wrong. We're working together. Apollos and Paul work in the same field, in the same building. They are God's fellow workers. And Peter says, you are living stones. So you all, as members of the body of Christ, play an integral part in making this church grow. Whether you're someone who tills the land, or someone who sows the seed, whether you're someone who waters the seed, whether you're someone who trains the ox, whether you're someone who makes the cement, whether you're someone who puts the stones in their place, all of us have a part in making this thing work, in making this thing grow. And that's what brings us to tonight's focus of fellowshipping with and working with one another. Last week we talked about love. And we looked at the love of Christ. If you want to know what love is, look no further than the cross of Christ, where he lovingly laid down his life for sinners like you and me. And once we apprehend the love that God has for us in the gospel, we then can love each other. We just sang about it. We can work with each other. We can fellowship with each other. So now as we move on in our course about one anothering, we're going to get a little more practical. What does that love look like in action? Particularly in the context of the church. And I'll focus on these two. Fellowship and working together. We have to know what these things mean, right? Because you can fellowship without really fellowshipping. You can work together without really working together. You can fellowship and say, I just fellowshipped with the brethren, but you didn't actually fellowship. Going to a movie together, having coffee together, isn't necessarily fellowship. Coming to church and just saying hello isn't necessarily fellowship. Similarly, you can work with people without actually working with people. And I'm sure we can relate. You probably have had several jobs in your life if you're an adult. And there probably were some jobs that you weren't as excited about. And some coworkers that you only saw at work and had no desire to hang out with outside of the job. And you can say, this is my coworker. I work with him. I work with her. But I'm really not working together. I sort of just tolerate them for 8 hours a day. That's not the working with that we're talking about in the church. And we can say the same thing. Here at church, I work at the church. I show up. I sing a few songs. I listen to the sermon. I put money in the box and I leave. But is that really working with one another? Or does it go deeper than that? So I hope that tonight I can bring some clarity as we ask, what does it mean to fellowship with and work with one another for the growth of the church? The main point, I think you have it on your outline, says, equipped with Christ-like love for one another, we work together as a church by setting aside our differences and unifying around the truth, using our gifts for the edification of the body. That's the goal. So let's clarify first, what do fellowship and working together mean? I have a few points under fellowship. Fellowship, it comes from the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means many things, but a basic definition is to hold something in common. To hold something in common. It was a word that was used to describe partners in a firm or even a marital relationship. One commentator says, from the usage of the word, we can conclude that fellowship is a word denoting a relationship that is dependent on more than one individual. It is an interdependent relationship. I would submit to you that if you're working a 9-to-5 in an office where you don't know anyone and you just happen to work in the same building, that's a lot less like the kind of fellowship we're talking about. You might even want to think more of a football team as having more fellowship than that. Because as you're going out into the field and everyone has his own role, knowing exactly where they're supposed to be, knowing what the play is, knowing what the quarterback is going to do, everyone has a purpose and a mission together. That is what the Bible talks about when it says fellowship. It is an interdependent relationship. Just like one stone is holding up another stone, which is holding up another stone, and they're dependent upon one another. So when we fellowship with one another, we are saying, I am not self-sufficient. I need God, and I need God's people. And so secondly, fellowship cannot be understood without the word participation. If you don't get anything else tonight, please get that. Participation. That means that as a part of God's church, there's more than just belonging to the church. There's also doing. You're doing something. When you come to church, a church service, for example, and you've heard me say this, you've heard, I'm sure, other preachers say this, church is not a spectator sport. Oh, yes, I know there's, 45 minutes or so of a guy standing behind a pulpit and everyone else is just sitting there. But even in your sitting there, you're not to be just a spectator. We are actively listening, actively participating, determining that when God's word is read and preached, I, by the power of the Spirit, am going to follow what God's word says. We're not here to listen to music as though it were a concert and just clap and say, good job, guys. The music is meant to help us to sing praises to God. You're doing something. You're praising God. You're singing. Come to his table. We're not just going through the motions. There's a participation. Every member is doing something together. That's what fellowship is. And fellowship is not doing anything together, taking a hike together or so on. I'm not saying fellowship doesn't happen in the context of a hike, by the way. But just going on a hike, just having dinner, just going for a walk, but doing God's will together. As you're encouraging one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, all the things we're going to hear about in the next few classes. Fellowship is doing God's will together, participating in God's mission together. And fellowship comes from God, who in his Trinitarian nature is doing his will together as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God gave us fellowship because in the three persons of the Trinity, he is working together for his mission in the world. And he expects us as his people to do the same. And so we are all called to be active participants as we fellowship one with another. Secondly, working together. What does that mean? Very closely related. To be a fellow worker means we have the same mission. Have you ever worked for a company whose mission you didn't share? Who at the end of the day, you didn't really care if your boss made money? You were just there for the paycheck? It's not the same way we treat church. God's people, God's body, God's bride. We have the same mission. To go and make disciples. To see God's glory fill the world. To expand the kingdom. To love our neighbor. To preach the gospel. To teach the word. This is all part of our mission, right? And if you're on board with the mission, then you see yourself as a fellow worker. And every believer has a part to play. No matter how seemingly small. And we'll get to that in a few moments. And whatever we are gifted with, and everyone has gifts. You might think, I don't have a gift. I'm just not gifted. No, the Bible promises that if you're in Christ, the Spirit has gifted you uniquely to be a stone that holds up this building, the church. Not everybody's gift is public. Not everybody's gift will receive accolades or be noticed. But everyone has a part to play. We work together. Let's look at a few of the one another's in the New Testament that I think fit under this category. I'm putting Romans 12 and 15 and 16 together. Let me read them. It says, live in harmony with one another. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And when you take all these together, live in harmony with one another, greet one another, welcome one another, this is all speaking about our disposition, our heart toward one another. And obviously, it's not talking about a superficial plaster a smile on your face and say, I'm glad to see you when you're really not. But verse 7 says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed you and me into his presence enthusiastically, so much that he died for you. So that's the standard of how you welcome people. You welcome them into this fellowship in such a way that communicates, I'm willing to sacrifice for you. Live in such harmony with one another, right? Verse 16 and also verse 5 of Romans 15, harmony. Harmony, that word, that sort of implies unity within diversity, right? When you think of harmony, when I think of harmony, I think of a choir. And I think of different voices, different gifts, baritones, altos, tenors, singing different octaves, or octaves, different octaves. I'm not in the choir, can you tell? And singing different notes, and they've even trained their own parts, right? I remember one time I was, by the way, in some sort of like small group, a four-part harmony group, and someone gave me a CD to just hear my part. I can't even tell you which part I was, but I was one of the four parts, and I listened to that CD over and over and over again, and then we'd practice together, and then when the first part, singing his part, I would get lost in his part and then start singing the melody with that person. And think, no, I have to. And so I trained myself to memorize my part. And finally, when all four of us did that, it came together. It was beautiful. And some of us, like myself, singing alone, are not nearly as good as when we're with other people helping us. So all these different people with differences, right, come together and in one unified voice glorify God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of harmony we ought to have. Not a uniformity. In a few summers ago, I think we talked about some of the way we process differences within Christianity. Remember that one on unity? And we talked about some people on one extreme of the spectrum who just demand uniformity. You want to be part of this church, you have to act like me, look like me, dress like me, use the same Bible version, only certain kinds of music, and oh, you can get some sort of unity out of that, but you get very little harmony. Harmony is when different people with different perspectives and different gifts come together and use their talents and gifts in such a way that it's one voice glorifying God the Father. And so in a church like ours, you might have people who are more theologically intellectual. And they can quote the Greek and the Hebrew and talk about the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. There is a place for those people. Trust me, I know as a pastor, I have descended from the pulpit and I've heard from some of those people and I was told that some of my theology needed to be aligned better. And sometimes it's critical and sometimes it's helpful. And then you have people that might be a little more down-to-earth, rough-edged evangelists, fiery evangelists. They don't know much about supralapsarianism, but they can preach the gospel and they'll go into the dark corners of the world and preach. And sometimes there's overzealousness there, of course, but there's also an inspiration that maybe the theologically high-minded need to have harmony with. You have those who are more leadership type with maybe a business acumen who can sort of organize programs, right, and lead the church in ways that others can't. And then you might have someone who's not very organized at all, but is extremely hospitable and loving to sort of balance that person out. You might have people in the church who are very quick to be charitable and give everyone the benefit of the doubt. And their love is such an example for us. And then there's those who are maybe a little more discerning and kind of put the brakes on embracing everything in light of God's word. You might have the one who has a burden for unreached people and they go out into the world as missionaries, and you have those who have burdens for the local people and they stay with us and reach those in our neighborhood. You have those who are gifted to stand and teach publicly and preach publicly. You have those who would rather die than be up behind this pulpit, but they could do a great job on one-on-one discipleship. There are those who have gifts in singing and in instrument playing and in working with finance, and in working with their hands, in nurturing, in administration, working with children, working with married couples, counseling other people, those who can take initiative and set goals. And we can go on, and I apologize if I left off your gift, but the point is, there's a diversity of gifts, and sometimes those gifts might even seem to be at odds with each other, but when they're done with the same mission, and they come from the same love, and we know our job is to work together, then there's a beautiful harmony that testifies to the unifying power of the gospel. But how do we get there? How do we get to a place where we don't use our unique gifts in such a way where we become arrogant? Or we look down on other people because they don't have my gift, or I can't relate to that person. How do we not use our gifts to get more clout and more celebrity for ourselves? How do we keep from arrogance and division when God has made us so unique? And I think the answer is we must have a common goal. We must work together. No matter what your gift is, if you must see yourself as a co-laborer with God and with others. Once you take your eyes off that, that's trouble. Your gift or gifts, my brother, my sister, is for the church, not for your ego. Look what Peter says, the next verse, 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to do what? Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's the key right here. That's what it means to be a fellow worker. This perfectly goes with last week's message. Serve one another with the gift that God has given you. As soon as you see your gift as a way to make yourself more famous, to gain more power for yourself, then your goal will no longer be God's glory through the building of His church, but it will be your glory through the building of your big head. The church must have a common goal. And what is that goal? It's the Great Commission. And so I ask, do you see yourself as part of this mission? Where you are part of a team that is literally, as Jesus said, going against the gates of hell together. And the gates of hell will not prevail. When you see the Great Commission as your all-encompassing goal, making Jesus known to the nations, making disciples for Him, then you'll be more prone to use your gift the way it was intended. Let's look at some biblical illustrations of this. And as I read these, I want you just to focus again on the fellowship, right, participation, and the working together in these passages. The first is Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. And we preached on this probably 8 to 10 months ago, maybe longer. It's the second chapter in the book of Acts. And this is coming on the heels of Pentecost. So we look at Acts chapter 2, many of us immediately think of Pentecost. We think of the tongues of fire and the miracles. And of course, that's amazing what God did. God reversed the curse of Babel in Pentecost. But when you go to the end of the chapter, you see the fruit of Pentecost. And what's the fruit of Pentecost? Well, look with me, verse 42 to 47. And they, that's all the people who came to believe as a result of the gospel in Pentecost. They, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, that's the koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I know that we criticize mega churches a lot. And I want to be careful to say that we don't judge a church by the number of people it has. A church is not bad because it has a lot of people. But that being said, the modern evangelical mega church model, I just don't think really can fit this description. The consumeristic, materialistic, individualistic way that many Americans think, where they can literally just walk into a church building, sing the songs, hear the sermon, say hello to a few people, and then get out and not see anyone again until the next Sunday, is so foreign to this scripture. In this scripture, they're eating together, they're meeting with each other, they're going into each other's homes, they're meeting every day, breaking bread together, and they're sharing their possessions together. They're saying to each other, my house is your house. My field is your field. My food is your food. Literally having all things in common. And that voluntarily, right? Not forced by the government. All things in common. That's church right there. Acts 2, 42 to 47, that's church. That's fellowship. Do you see that you can't divorce fellowship from participation? They're participating together. And what's happening as a result of this? In verse 47, the Lord added to their number. So the church is growing. That's the secret sauce right there. We don't need a church growth strategy. We just got to do what the Bible says. God will take care of the rest. The same thing is said in chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. Look with me there. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is so foreign to us, isn't it? Because we are taught all of our lives to work hard for what we have and don't let anyone take what's yours. We live in such a me-centered society. We think we're making a great sacrifice because we let someone spend a few hours in our home. But if we're honest, we look at this verse and we're saying, no, I should be willing to give up my home. That's the standard we're called to, brothers and sisters. We're called to making sure that there's no one in our fellowship who is in need while others are eating and drinking and being merry. Are we participating together? That's the question. Are we truly fellowshipping with one another? Do we see each other as a co-worker with us and God? A good example of this is Paul's relationship with Aquila and Priscilla. We've been talking about this on Sundays. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1 to 3, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade." Paul had wonderful fellowship with Aquila and Priscilla. He worked with them. He lived with them. And then we find out later as we read the book of Acts, they became his fellow workers. He trusted them enough to leave them in charge of a church. The church at Ephesus didn't have any elders yet. And he left them in charge of that church. They see each other as co-laborers with God. Well, let me wind up with a few points of application here. Just to conclude and drive home, what do we then do? How do we get to a place where we are willing to fellowship with and work with each other in a biblical sense, not in a me-centered way? Number one, begin with the fellowship you have with God. Just like last week, in order to love each other, we have to first remember God's love for us. Well, in order to fellowship with each other, we have to be constantly reminded that the God of this universe wants to have fellowship with you. Isn't that amazing? Little old me, sinful me, God wants to have fellowship with me. See, God doesn't just love us and sort of love us from a distance. I'll save them from hell and off you go. No, he saves us from hell and then brings us into his fatherly care. He brings us into fellowship with him. It even says in 2 Corinthians 13:14, this is one of the benedictions that we read at the end of the service, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Some translations even use the word participation. By virtue of your faith in Christ, the Bible says you have union with Christ. You have been made partakers of the divine nature, according to Peter. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I think I've said this many times, but it's the vertical that precedes the horizontal. If we are all united and aligned with God, then it makes us united and aligned with each other. And that is the basis of our unity with each other. It's not just that Paul was a fellow tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla, but that they had the gospel in common. You may have something in common with someone in this church. Maybe you speak a similar language, or you like the same music, or you like the same sports. But those things are fleeting. But the eternal unity you have is the gospel. And that breaks down all barriers. And so if you have a hard time, some of us convince ourselves, well, I'm an introvert, or I can't really enter into other people's space. And I get that. I'm sensitive towards that. That's hard for many of us. And no one's asking an introvert to come and sing a solo in front of the whole church. That'd be cool if that was like a way to become a member, right? We wouldn't do that to you. We're not going to put you on the spot. We're not going to embarrass you. But remember that God moved toward you in your sinfulness. Which means you have the power to fellowship with each other. He equipped you to fellowship. He equipped us to fellowship with each other. So if you're having a hard time, always remind yourself of the gospel. Number two, remember the mission you have as a member of the church. And you may not be an official member, but this goes for every believer who's a part of any Bible-believing church. You are part of a mission. What God gave through Christ, what Christ gave to his disciples, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples. That's your mission. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We'll do a whole class on teaching one another, so that will be exposited in more detail. But suffice it to say that we have a mission from God. It's like working at a job where everywhere you look, every poster on the wall, every email you get just continually remind you of the mission. But rather than be annoyed at all those notifications, you actually love the mission. You want to see people saved. You want to see people come to Christ. And you're thankful that you have an army that God gave you to work together with. But if I can park there for just a few moments, there's some practical necessities to make that work. Think about if you're on a job where there is a very high-level mission, there are some things that need to happen. If you play for a team that's going to compete in a championship, if you're in a military situation where you need to win the war, there are some practical necessities, right? You can't just say you believe it and do nothing. So here's three. Number one, you have to be present. That should go without saying, but in our day and age, it has to be said. In order to be part of this mission, you have to be present. In our culture today, I think for the first time in American history, less than 50% of people go to church. Many pastors report this, that commitment to church attendance is at an all-time low. You can't be part of the mission of any organization and have a spotty attendance record. It's very difficult to get on board. It's very difficult for people to entrust you with responsibilities. And the same is true in the church. In order for us to actually fellowship with each other and actually work together, we have to be there. We must be present. Hebrews tells us, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Second, we have to communicate. There has to be some sort of communication going on. The Bible sort of implies this, right? In all the passages we read, people are not giving each other the cold shoulder. Now, back in the first century, there were no emails or texts or phone calls, right? So they had to see each other in person and communicate. Today, we have these things. And sometimes it is disheartening at the level to which some professing believers fail to communicate to one another. We go all week without reaching out, whether it's reaching out for prayer or a need, or whether responding to things. But I'm telling you, it's not okay. We can't just be resigned to say, that's just me. I don't respond to things, as if that's okay. Biblically speaking, we must talk to each other. We can't each other if there's only one person having a monologue. And I say this for your good, whether you're here tonight and this applies to you or you're listening to this recording, we need to communicate, brothers and sisters. At least let people know, listen, I don't answer my text, but if you call me, or I don't answer my phone, but if you knock on my doorbell, knock on my door or ring my doorbell. But the question isn't so much all the, you know, who texts, who emails, but is there an effort to go after one another? Because I think, as we mentioned last week, despite what Cain said, you are your brother's keeper. So we must be present, we must communicate, and thirdly, we must be aware. Be aware. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, there would be no sense of not having someone in need if people weren't aware of those needs. So whatever church you're a part of, how does your church make it known of what's going on in the church? Who needs prayer? Who are the missionaries? What is the budget? What is, you know, X, Y, and Z? I think for us to enter into fellowship and work together, we have to have some semblance of what's going on in our church. That's why we need to be present. That's why we need to read correspondence. That's why we need to listen. When we're not there, there's recordings. There are so many things. And you've all heard me get on this hobby horse. I'm not going to continually rant and rave about emails and calendars and all that. That stuff is secondary. It's a matter of the heart. Do we want to know what's happening in our church? Are we aware? Because I can't see how we can consider each other co-workers in God's field if we have no idea what's going on. And maybe you were that person, or maybe you know people from previous jobs you've had or jobs you're in right now, secular jobs, where someone shows up late to a meeting and says, well, what's going on? Or everyone comes to the meeting and you say, hey, bud, you didn't go to the meeting. Well, I didn't know there was a meeting. And that person's not going to get a lot of responsibilities, right? That person can't be trusted. Well, my goal here is not to be legalistic or heavy-handed. It's to say that a natural part of our love for Christ's body should be knowing what's going on in Christ's body. And it's that simple. Number three, discern those differences worth fighting over and those not worth the fight. This is a whole other topic, but I think it needs to be said because fellowship implies unity. And the fact is, and I've hinted at it today, we're not all in agreement on everything, right? We can survey the room right now and ask a controversial question and maybe we'll get several answers. So how can I fellowship with people that hold different views than I do? Well, look what Romans 14, 1-4 says. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. Man, if we just didn't quarrel over opinions, imagine how much pain we would save ourselves, right? Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. The Lord is able to make him stand. Now, last summer, we did a course on unity. And if you haven't listened to it, I would just recommend you do because it kind of goes through all the layers. There are definitely things that we cannot sweep under the rug. We cannot have someone say, I don't believe in the resurrection, and say, okay, brother, it's okay. No, that's not okay. I don't believe the Bible is actually God's word. That's not going to work here, right? There are many, many things that are worth fighting over, arguing over, winning your brother or sister, or even a professing believer who isn't really a believer over. Someone cannot be living in unrepentant, blatant sin and then just allow that person to preach or sing or whatever. Of course, we have to guard the table. Of course, we have to call heresy what it is and apostasy what it is. And we need to fight for truth and biblical orthodoxy. 100%. But then there are those things. Classically, we call them adiaphora. Those things that Christians have different opinions over. And they're not worth the fight. They're not worth aiming our weapons toward when we have a common enemy we have to aim our weapons toward. And this class does not allow the time to get into, well, which ones do I fight over, which ones don't I fight over? But I'm simply saying we must discern those differences so that we can work together and not be caught up in these controversies. And I'd be happy to work through some of those things with you if you're not sure, well, where does this one fit in that spectrum? Remember, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. Welcome the one who is weak. Don't despise them. Discern those differences that are worth fighting over from those that are worth not fighting over. And finally, use your gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." In our reading that we do as a family before dinner, we've been reading Nehemiah. And today we were in Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah 4, the people of Israel are rebuilding the wall. And while they're working together, they're being mocked. Literally, Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite are standing there mocking them, jeering them, telling them it's useless, saying that if a fox were to walk on your wall, it'll just crumble. And I love how it says in one of the verses after that, it says, "And so they built the wall." Just like matter of fact, okay, they're mocking us, let's just build. And it said, because the people had a mind to work. The people were set on the mission. They were working together, and whatever differences they may have had with each other, and I'm sure they did, failed in comparison to their common enemy. And they worked together in the face of opposition. And the church is always strong when we use our diversity to work together against the forces of evil rather than turning them on each other. And so what are your gifts? You may not know what they are, and the Lord may reveal that to you, or maybe you do know what they are. But understand this, it is the same Lord and the same Spirit who empowers those gifts. And not everyone will get the accolades. Perhaps you've heard of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an evangelist in America back in the mid-1800s. He is responsible for so many converts. He's written books. You may have read some of them. I believe that he led Mordecai Ham to Christ, who then led Billy Graham to Christ. And so, you know, there's a legacy of, right, all these thousands of people hearing the gospel through Graham and Mordecai Ham and D.L. Moody. But people don't always know that D.L. Moody was led to the Lord not by some famous evangelist, but by a guy in a shoe store. The guy in the shoe store was a Sunday school teacher, and he just had a burden to reach this young kid with the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, you may not be D.L. Moody. I may not be D.L. Moody. I may not be someone whose name is a household name in many Christian homes. And it's okay, because it's not about my name or his name. It's about the name of Jesus. And everybody works together, whether you're the guy at the shoe store or the evangelist speaking at Yankee Stadium like Billy Graham did. It doesn't matter. You may be the same Spirit that gave your pastors the gift of being a pastor, gave your musicians the gift of being a musician, and your deacons. Your deacons are a gift from God. The people who clean up this building are a gift from God. The mothers who are discipling their children are gifts from God. Do we see that in one another? And are we willing to use our gifts for the glory of God? So as part of the church, do not see yourself merely as a spectator, but an active participant. See yourself as a vital part, a co-worker in God's field, God's building. See your gifts as ways to bless your brothers and sisters and build up this group of believers so that the name of Christ might be made great, so that our faith would be increased, so that the kingdom of God will expand. Brothers and sisters, let us fellowship with one another and work with one another for the glory of God. Amen. And God, please help us in these areas to be like-minded, in harmony, using our gifts for your honor and glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.